John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
Loving Father, as we read your word now, please would we meet with Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Why should you and I believe the claims that Jesus made? If I were to say to you that in 1987, I was the under-18s Kent youth boxing champion, well, you might believe me, because I'm the vicar and you trust me to tell the truth. But you'd probably say, really? Prove it. And you'd be absolutely right, because I've never set foot inside a boxing ring in my life. When people make claims like that, generally speaking, we like to have some proof. And we like to see evidence to back up their claims. Well, over the last few weeks, we've read some staggering claims from Jesus' lips. He's claimed to be the Son of God, calling God his own Father in a unique way, making himself equal with God. He's claimed the authority of God to give eternal life to whomever he's pleased to give it. And he's claimed authority on the last day to raise the dead from their graves and to be the judge of the world, so that our eternal destiny, whether life or condemnation, rests in his hands. And there are no two ways about it. Those are huge claims. But why should you and I believe them? Now, the people in our passage this morning have come face to face with Jesus. They've heard his claims firsthand. And these people are the religious experts of their day. They know their stuff. And the question is, why should they believe him? And in fact, we see that they don't believe him. Far from respecting Jesus and coming to him in faith, they've responded to all they've seen and heard by trying even harder to kill him. Why is that? Why don't they believe? Well, Jesus begins by making a fairly straightforward point about his claims. Verse 31, he says this, "If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid." He's saying that If all we had to go on was his word alone, then we would be right to reject it. But we don't just have his word alone. There is another who testifies in his favour. All of his claims come with the backing and support of his Father. And in the verses that follow, he points to three sources of evidence the Father has provided that back up his claims. He points to the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of his own works, and the testimony of Scripture. And yet, he explains why it is that we can have all this evidence and still not believe. And we'll come to that as we end. So he begins by laying out the evidence before us. And firstly then, he points to the testimony of John the Baptist. Please look down at verse 33. Remember, Jesus is speaking to the religious experts of his day. And he says this: "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light." Well, John the Baptist caused quite a stir when he arrived on the scene. And crowds of people came out to him. And we don't just read about that in the Bible. A Jewish historian, Josephus, who wasn't a Christian, also recorded the excitement that John the Baptist caused. And these religious experts that Jesus is speaking to, well, they'd been caught up in all of that. And they'd heard the ring of truth in what John had said. They recognized that what he said was true. And so they'd sent out a delegation to quiz John the Baptist. We were told about that back in chapter 1. They asked John who he was. And they wondered whether he might even be the Christ. "Well, no, I'm not the Christ," he said. "But I am preparing the way for him." And he pointed them to Jesus. And he made the same staggering claims about Jesus. If you can remember back to chapter 1, you'll remember that John called Jesus the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He said that he'd seen the Holy Spirit come down on Jesus like a dove. And he testified that Jesus is the Son of God, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus tells these religious experts that he's reminding them about John the Baptist, not for their benefit, not for his benefit, but for theirs, so that they might be saved. Yet somehow they hadn't come to accept John's testimony. He had been a lamp that had borne witness to Jesus and shown people the way of salvation. And for a time, they'd enjoyed listening to him. Yet after a while, they'd turned their backs on him. And all too often we see the same thing happening today. Some people enjoy hearing about Jesus. They may even seem hungry to find out more. But after a while, to our great sadness, they lose interest and walk away. Perhaps a colleague at work you have spoken with about Jesus, or a friend or a family member. Perhaps someone who came along with you to church or to Christianity Explored, and they enjoyed listening for a time. But after a while, they turned away. Why is that? Well, we'll come to that a little later. But that's the first testimony Jesus points to, John the Baptist. The second testimony is the testimony of Jesus' works themselves. In verse 36, Jesus says this: "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." Well, the word translated work here is actually plural, works. They include all that Jesus did and said. But particularly significant are the miracles he did, which John refers to as signs. They point to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And John has selected seven of these signs to record for us in his gospel. If you remember, in chapter 2, he told us about that wedding in Cana, when Jesus turned water into wine. Then in chapter 4, he told us about the healing of that royal official's son. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 5, we read about the healing of the paralytic who had been an invalid for 38 years. In chapter 6, John tells us about the feeding of 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. Then later, in chapter 6, again, he recalls the time when Jesus walked on water. In chapter 9, he tells us about the time when Jesus healed a man who had been born blind. And then comes the last of the signs in chapter 11, with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But in chapter 20, verse 30, that we keep coming back to, John tells us that Jesus did many other miraculous signs that he hasn't recorded for us. But he has selected these seven so that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And each of them point to different aspects of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So, for example, that healing of the paralytic at the beginning of this chapter shows us Jesus' power to bring new life. But the greatest of the miracles that Jesus did comes right at the end of the gospel. And it's his own resurrection from the grave. And the point of all these miraculous signs is that they defy all human explanation. Now, they're all things that could only be done by God himself. And when you and I try to explain them in human terms, we can't. Now, they can't be explained by human logic or reasoning. How could Jesus possibly go through flogging and execution by one of the cruelest methods known to man, and then 3 days later rise from the dead and appear to his closest friends alive and well? It makes no sense. It defies all human explanation. And that's the point. These are not ordinary works. They bear all the hallmarks of being the works of God himself. They testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that his Father has sent him. And these religious experts he's speaking to have seen them with their own eyes. They've just encountered that man that Jesus had healed, who had been a paralytic for 38 years. They've heard with their own ears how Jesus made him well with just a word. And yet they don't believe. Sometimes people say, if only Jesus were here now and did a miracle, then I would believe. Well, here are people who saw the miracles with their own eyes, and yet they don't believe. Seeing a miracle is clearly no guarantee of faith. But before we come to the reason why, let's look at the third source of evidence that Jesus lays before us, which is the testimony of Scripture. Please look down at verse 37. Jesus goes on. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Well, in verse 37 there, Jesus is saying that his father had testified about him, yet that testimony clearly hadn't sunk in. If it had, these Jewish leaders would have believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, just as he claimed. And the means by which the father had testified was principally the scriptures. Verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Well, the Jews had their Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And those scriptures record God's dealings with Israel over many centuries. And Jesus is saying that all those scriptures point to him. All of God's dealings with Israel up to that time had prepared the way for his coming and bore testimony to him as the Christ. And it's exciting as a Christian to read the Old Testament and to discover how that's true. It's like going to the theatre and seeing spotlights appearing from different places, yet all converging on one figure on the stage. Now, it's true, for example, with the law of Moses, which is what Jesus is talking about in verse 45. He says this, "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" See, the Jews were proud of their connection with Moses. It was through him that God had given the law to Israel. And they believed, probably rightly, that he was the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch. And yet Jesus says, he wrote about me. Everything Moses wrote pointed to Jesus. And it's true as we read through the whole of the Old Testament. We find that not only the law, but the prophets and the Psalms and every book in the Old Testament all point to Jesus in many and varied ways. It's as though they're all spotlights appearing from every part of the Old Testament and all of them converging on him. And it's really exciting as a Christian to read the Old Testament and to see it. Yet these religious experts, well, they wouldn't see it. Here standing before them was the very one who fulfilled all the expectations and prophecy of their Bibles. And yet still they didn't believe. And so, Jesus said, Moses himself would accuse them. And we're in a much better position than them, because we have the New Testament as well. It's a warning to us. We can be serious about studying the Bible. We can be serious about preaching it and having it preached to us. We can be serious about studying it in our home groups and at Blaze and at Christianity Explored and in our private Bible studies. Yet still we can refuse to come to Jesus and have life. And so we confirm our condemnation. Well, why is that? Why is it that people can listen to the testimony of others about Jesus? See him at work, powerfully transforming people's lives, and read about him in the Bible, yet still refuse to believe in him. Well, the problem, Jesus says, isn't with the evidence. The problem lies with us. See what he says to the religious experts in verse 41. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? See, the issue is whose praise we seek. There's a story of a young concert pianist who received a standing ovation at the end of a concert, but he wouldn't come out of the wings to take a bow or to play an encore. "Well, you must go out," said the theatre manager. "Everyone is on their feet." "Not everyone," said the concert pianist. So the theatre manager went out and had a peek. And he came back and said, "You must go. The whole theatre is on its feet. It's only one man up in the front row of the gallery who's still sitting down." And the pianist replied, "That man is my teacher." See, that was the one man in the whole theatre that mattered to him. And sometimes it is only one person who matters to us. And in life, ultimately, it's only God who matters. If it's a choice between the praise of the whole world or the praise of God, then there's only one choice to the wise man or woman. See, Jesus is not a crowd pleaser or a peer group pleaser. His one desire is to please his Father, because he loves his Father. By contrast, he says, these religious experts don't have the love of God in their hearts. And they don't seek his praise. All they want is each other's praise. See, the problem isn't with the evidence. The problem lies with them. They so needed each other's approval that they refused to come to Jesus and have life, despite all the evidence. Here were people who had heard the testimony of John the Baptist firsthand, who had seen Jesus' miracles with their own eyes, who knew the scriptures inside out. Yet their concern for their reputations made them ignore the evidence before them and clouded their thinking. They had Jesus right there in front of them, yet their need for each other's approval kept them from coming to him. And that's very real, isn't it? That desire within each of us for affirmation is very real. And it isn't wrong to want affirmation. We all need approval and affirmation. But the question is who we seek it from. It's a question I have to ask myself every time I stand up here to preach. Who am I doing this for? Is it God who I want to please? Or am I seeking the approval of others? And I think that concern for our reputation is something we can all relate to. Perhaps as Christians, we worry that if we give ourselves wholeheartedly to following Jesus in every area of our lives, well, others might think we're just a bit too keen or a bit too enthusiastic, perhaps even a bit fanatical. And so we can miss out on all the joys and blessings of the life that he wants to lead us into. But the challenge of these verses is particularly for those who are looking into the Christian faith. Perhaps you've been looking into the message about Jesus, and yet something's stopping you from coming to him and receiving life. Perhaps you've been thinking about his claims over the last few weeks or months, or perhaps even over the last few years. And you've been thinking, I just need a bit more evidence. I just need a bit more to go on. But Jesus is saying the problem isn't with the evidence. His challenge is to examine your heart and to ask yourself honestly, whose praise you most desire? Is it God's? Or are you worried about what others might think of you? What will my friends think if I put my faith in Jesus? What will my family think? My parents, my children, my husband or wife, my brothers, my sisters? What will it do to my reputation at work or at school to be known as a Christian? Well, the warning in this passage is that our concern for our reputation can cloud our thinking about Jesus. His claims are staggering, but there's nothing wrong with the evidence. There's plenty of evidence. And it all points to the same conclusion. Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we can have life in His name. If there's a problem with believing, it doesn't lie with the evidence. It lies with you and me. Let's pray. Loving Father, please would you put in our hearts the desire to please you above all others this week and to believe in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to live each day trusting in all his good promises and seeking his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.